This past Friday, I was in a telephone conversation with my baby brother, Greg, who lives in Arizona. And near the end of the conversation, he said, "Okay, well, big brother, what are you preaching on Sunday?" And I said, "Greg, I am preaching on two of the most negative, misunderstood commandments in the whole Bible." Now, you may be sitting there saying, "Oh boy, Martha, I'm glad I came to church today. I can't wait to hear this. Two of the most negative, misunderstood passages in the whole Bible." They're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, two commandments, verse 1, verse 14. Verse 1 says, "Do not," emphasis on negative, "do not receive the grace of God in vain." Verse 14, "Do not," another negative, "be bound together and unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now I want to submit to you that those two negative commandments are doorways to the most positive things God has for us in Christ. And whenever God gives us a commandment, it is not to guilt us or to shame us, but to empower us. And if you're a believer in Christ, God never gives a commandment in Scripture without also giving you everything you need in Christ to obey it. Now, I believe this. If we can get a handle on what these two commandments mean and let them shape our life, then the result of obeying them will flood all kind of things into our life. And maybe you're like me today. Have you gone through times where you lose your passion for God? Have you gone through times where you're really seeking God, but it seems like the heavens are brass? Maybe inside you're a little bit bored. Maybe you've got some habits in your life and you just can't conquer them, and you're on a guilt trip. Maybe there's a relationship that just won't get right. Maybe you're in some circumstances and no matter how long you cry out to God, it seems to get worse. Those can test your faith. And if that's you, these two commandments, understanding them and in the power of the Holy Spirit, letting them shape your life, will open up to you an experience with God that will be profound. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, put these commandments in context. They were originally written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote to believers in Christ who were in Corinth, Greece. He had planted the church there. And in the context, Paul had left to go on to other things, and then false teachers came into the church, and they began to pollute the minds of these believers. And the way they did it, they told lies about Paul and his character. And what was so heartbreaking is that these believers believed the lies. And so as a result, they were about to be swept away into falsehood and a huge wall between them and the Apostle Paul. So Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, a hard assignment. He's got to woo them back and defend his character and woo them back to Christ. Now that's the context in which he gives these commandments. The first commandment is in verse 1. Look at what it says. "And working together with him, we," Paul and his team, "we urge you," you Corinthian believers in Christ, "we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So our first question, what does that mean? What does it mean not to receive the grace of God in vain? To understand it, we have to know what grace is. First, on a human level. What is grace? Grace means getting something you don't deserve. It's unmerited, unearned favor. It's a powerful thing when you're graced. Imagine a young girl who grew up in the country in a Christian home. And as she reached her teen years, she got into a wrong crowd. And she began to rebel. And she stole a lot of money from her parents and ran away from home and went to the big city and got into the wrong crowd there and became addicted to drugs and became a prostitute. And years go by. Her life is wasted. Her parents have not heard from her. And finally, God begins to convict her, and she wants to go home and make things right. She has no idea how her parents will respond. So she calls and gets an answering machine and leaves a short message. "Mom, Dad, I'll be on the 10 o'clock bus at the terminal Saturday night." Hangs up. Gets on the bus, has no idea how they'll respond. All the way there, she's wondering, will they even, maybe they didn't get the message. And if they see me, maybe they hate me. And she steps off the bus and is absolutely astounded. There she sees a big banner, "Welcome Home." There she sees hundreds of her relatives with her parents standing in front, wearing party hats, blowing horns. She's home. That's what grace looks like. Didn't deserve it. But it's just grace. But notice what he says. Don't receive the grace of God, not human grace. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. God's grace is unlike any other grace. You've heard the little acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's grace is costly. It cost him everything. Now, I've heard about grace growing up in the Christian faith, God's unmerited favor in Christ, but I missed the point. Maybe you've missed the point too. What is the point of God gracing us in Christ? Here is the point. It's all God does for us in Christ for one objective: to enable us to actually know him. The greatest gift we will ever have is that we get to know God. And did you know this? The moment you enter the human race, there are three barriers between us and God. And we can't tear them down. Only God can do it. Barrier number one is our sin. If we took a survey, how many sinned this week? Everybody's hand would go up. How many are going to sin next week? Every hand. And the sin debt mounts, and we can't get rid of it. So God, in his grace, it cost to himself. Jesus Christ bore our sin on the cross. He tore that barrier down if we trust Christ. Second barrier, righteousness. To enter into a relationship with God, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's impossible. I could never be good enough. So what does God do in grace? Don't deserve it. If you trust my Son, I'll take his righteousness. I'll put it on your account. I will look at you as if you're as righteous as him. That barrier's down. There's a third barrier. My sin makes me spiritually dead. And being spiritually dead, I can't make myself alive to God. So what does God do? In grace, when I receive Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit, and the very life of God is within me. He makes me alive to himself. In grace, undeserved, he tears down all three barriers. But for what reason? So that I could know him. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way. Christ died once for all, the just one for the unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So God's grace is all that God does for us in Christ to enable us to know him. That is God's grace. It's all about being able to know God. And God's grace is a power that keeps working in our life through the Holy Spirit. It's there 24/7. It's the desire and the power to do the will of God. That's his grace. Anytime you have a desire and you have the power to know God and do his will, mark it. That's his grace at work. It didn't come from you. So with that background, what does it mean? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. These Corinthians had received Christ. You've received Christ. We have his grace. So how would I receive it in vain? That little phrase, in vain, in the Greek language is two words, and it literally means this: into emptiness. It means to waste it. It has not fulfilled its purpose. He deposited it all with you, but you missed the whole point. And what is the point or the purpose of his grace? It's always the same. So you can know God. That's why. So I've received Christ, and now he's the little caboose on the train of my success. He's my fire insurance. He's there in case of emergencies. But it's not me hotly knowing God. I receive it in vain. Here's a silly analogy, but I make it silly so you won't forget it to make the point. Suppose somebody who is very wealthy loved you and heard that you love mountains. And they said, I want to send you to the Austrian Alps, all expenses paid, so that you can delight in seeing the most beautiful mountains in the world. And you're excited, you go on the trip, and when you get there, instead of going to look at the Austrian Alps, what you do is spend your time in your room looking in a mirror at yourself and adoring yourself. And then afterwards, you come back home and your donor says, what was it like? And you say, well, I really looked great. Yeah, but did you see the mountains? Well, I was too busy looking at me. Nobody would do that. But we do. I graced you. I, at great cost, tore down every barrier so you could see me and know me. Yeah, but I know I'm just too busy with me. That's what it means to take the grace of God in vain. Look at the next verse. Urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for because he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. When you receive Christ, he listened, he helped. And then look at this. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Lord, I'll get around to that later. I mean, right now I'm really busy. I know I'm not seeking you and I'm not really making you a priority, but I mean, just keep gracing me. I'll get there later. No. Do it now. Every day is now. Now I will embrace the grace of God. Now I'll let the Holy Spirit empower me. Now I'll get to know God. That's what it means to receive it in full. Now, what does that look like? I know a number of Christian brothers who model receiving it in full. There's one brother in our church who's I've known for over 20 years, and in his background, very competitive, loves sports. But every time he got into a competition, he blew his temper. And he ended up with a reputation. This guy just blows his stack whenever he's doing sports. And finally, in conviction, he says, enough. Now I will receive the grace of God. Every day I will repent. I'll make myself accountable. I'll depend on the Holy Spirit. I will invite God to change me. He just recently gave me a plaque that he had received from the league he was playing in, who voted him the most sportsmanlike, greatest Christian character. He changed. If he had not done that diligently, every day is a now to change, he would have received the grace of God in vain. It would have been wasted on him. Instead, he received it in full. There are two men in our church. In their background, they were both addicted to alcohol and drugs. Almost destroyed their lives. And then, in obedience to Christ, they said, now, every day, I'm going to take advantage of the grace of God and change and say no to that addiction, replace it with Christ, make myself accountable, go through the 12 steps in the biblical context, and change. And they've both done that. And now they've teamed up on Tuesday nights here, it's in your bulletin, to have a group for others to benefit from it. If they had not done that with their addiction, the grace of God would have been wasted on them. But the fact that they lived in the now every day to change, they received it in full. I have a good friend who did not manage his money well. He got into debt, $500,000 in debt. About to lose his home and his business. And he said, enough. I'm a Christian. Now is the time to respond to the grace of God. I will repent. He studied what the scripture said about finances. He made himself accountable. He invited brothers to check everything he did with his finances. He worked himself out of debt, runs a good business, and now his ministry is to help others get their finances right. That's receiving the grace of God in full. If he had not done that, it had been received in vain. That's what this means. So when he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain, it means this. Don't treat it as this, I'll get around to that later, Lord. It is now, every single day, right now, I will repent. I'll lean on the Holy Spirit. God, I will allow you to change me. That's what it means to receive it in full. Do you know that we actually are thieves to our own lives if we don't do that? We become foolish. God, at great, great cost to himself, graced us in Christ. 24/7, he's available to empower us and change us. And we say, do it later. Back off. He says, now, now. J.I. Packer is one of my favorite authors. I'm paraphrasing some of the things he said. Knowing God is critically important for the living of our lives. It would be cruel to take a primitive tribesman who has never seen modern civilization and without any preparation or explanation or any knowledge of the English language, drop him in the middle of Times Square with no help. That would be a cruel thing to do. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing God. It is his world and he runs it. And if we try to live in this world without knowing God, we sentence ourselves to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded with no sense of direction or understanding. The way you waste your life as a Christian is to not receive the grace of God in full, but to receive it in vain. It's wasted on you. It doesn't push you to know God passionately. That's what he's saying. This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying get around to it someday. He's saying now, now. And if you don't do that, what will happen is that you will be deceived. You will harden your heart. And God will discipline you to bring you back so that you can receive his grace in full. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is linked to it. It's the other side of the coin. It's an outflow of obeying the first one. If you receive the grace of God in full, it's now every single day, then it changes all of your relationships. If you receive it in vain, God, go away, nice to have Jesus, but right now I got other things in my life, here's what's going to happen. A vacuum shows up in your life, and a vacuum's always filled. And it will be filled with false things, idols, worldly things that give you false promises. And this is why he gives the commandment, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Why would a committed Christian be bound together with unbelievers? Because they have drifted from God. They're looking for other treasures in the wrong place, and they end up in the wrong situation. Now, let's put this in its context again. Look in your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 11. Remember, this church is under the influence of false teachers, pulling them away from the grace of Christ and Paul. And so Paul is trying to woo them back. Look at verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us. And then go down to chapter 7, verse 2, says the same thing. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Come back. And in the middle of those wooing back, he gives this commandment. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Your translation may say, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So, Paul, what does that mean? If you know anything about farming, you know what a yoke is. A yoke is a wooden instrument. It's put over the shoulders of two animals. They walk side by side in it. They can't get out. And they're forced to walk together and to pull whatever they're pulling. That is a yoke. Now, he is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's an unbeliever? Somebody who rejects that Jesus died for their sins, rose again from the dead. They reject that. An unbeliever is spiritually dead, doesn't respect the authority of the Bible, is going in a different direction. So he is saying this, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So what does that mean? What he is saying is there are two things that would let you know if you're yoked unequally. Number one, like an ox and a donkey, two different natures, a believer and an unbeliever in some kind of binding that you can't easily get out of. That's a yoke. And once you're in that binding, it's pushing you and pulling you away from Christ toward an ungodly way. That is a yoke. Now, what does this not mean? It does not mean, therefore, Christians are to be in this little Christian commune and totally isolated, so they have no relationship with unbelievers. Now, how do you know it doesn't mean that? Because right before this, in chapter 5, he said, you're an ambassador for Christ. You are a messenger of reconciliation. How could you be that if you had no relationship with unbelievers? You obviously need to make friends and relate to unbelievers, or you couldn't be an ambassador. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what this says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world, or with covetous and swindlers and idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister in Christ who is immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do we not judge those who are within the church? So he doesn't mean some sense of isolation. Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll fish for men. You obviously have relationship with unbelievers, and you're supposed to be their friends, to be an ambassador. Let's take a little survey. It's been true through all of church history. I'm sure it's true here. How many of you came to faith in Christ through the influence of a friend, a relative, associate, or a neighbor? You know what? 90% of you raised your hands. That's true through church history. Listen to this. Normal, ordinary, vanilla Christians, that's where the fruit is. Only 10% of the church has the gift of evangelism. Those are people that can walk up to strangers, share their faith. 90% of you don't. But here's the good news. 90% of the fruit comes through ordinary people building relationships with unbelievers and planting the seed and moving them up the receptivity scale to the gospel. God honors that. Have relationships with unbelievers. So what does it not mean? Doesn't mean be in isolation, push unbelievers away. Here's what he's saying. On the one hand, be an evangelist, build relationships, get into the life of unbelievers and point them to Christ. On the other hand, make sure that you don't go too far. Don't be yoked together in a way that you can't get out of it, and it's pulling you in the wrong direction, away from Christ. Now, you might be sitting here saying, okay, I got the commandment, Paul, but how come? Why? Why can't I be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? He says, I'm glad you brought that up. I'll tell you why. And this is his argument. It's an upside-down triangle. Look in verse 14. There's the commandment. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then he's going to give you a contrast and build down to his point. And here's what he says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? If you're a believer, you long to live a righteous life. If you're an unbeliever, you could care less if you're living a righteous life. What fellowship has light and darkness? If you're in Christ, you're in the light. If you're outside of Christ, the Bible says you're in darkness. What harmony has Christ and Belial? That's another name for Satan. It means worthless. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? At the core, there is not a fellowship, two different lords. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Obviously none. And then here's his point. We are the temple of the living God. His whole point is, live in light of who you are in Christ. I was talking to a man who's struggling with overcoming an addiction to smoking. And as we were talking, I said, tell you what, why don't you just come to church next Sunday and right up front, just light up. And he said, I can't do that. And I said, why not? He said, well, it's church. You don't do that in church. The building's not sacred. What do you mean you can't? Just do it. I can't do that. Well, how come you can't do it? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, where does the Holy Spirit live? In me. Oh, you've been blowing smoke in the face of the Holy Spirit. I get it. When he began to see who he is in Christ, it changed his behavior. I didn't approach it by saying, Christians shouldn't do that. I said, look at who you are. Act like it. That's what Paul is saying. If you know you are the temple of the Spirit of God, why would you be yoked up with something that would cause you to walk away from who you are? Look at what he says right after that. Can't miss this. Look at verse 16 and then on after that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, three commandments. Come out from their midst. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. What does it mean to be separate? We get our word horizon from it with a little word in front. It means off horizon. If you were looking in the desert at the horizon and something stood out, that would be off horizon. That's a Christian. You look at the horizon of the world and, oh, man, they're different. They are different. That's what it means. You are to be different. Where does the difference come from? The inside. I know God. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I've been set apart to belong to Christ. That is the difference. And it impacts every single relationship I have. So here's what he's saying. As a Christian, all of your relationships should be shaped by who you are in Christ. And that you are yoked up with Christ. So don't throw the yoke of Christ off and replace it with an ungodly commitment. Okay, you're saying, yeah, but what does that look like in everyday life? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you three examples. First, the Corinthians. Most people think this is about marriage. It wasn't originally. I've been to Corinth, and in Corinth, it was a very prosperous trading city. And in that city, they had many trading guilds, and you could not do business unless you were in a guild. Here's the problem for a Christian. Suppose you're a great carpenter. You've been serving in the trading guild. That's the way you get business. Every trading guild had its pagan idol to a pagan god. When I go to trade guild meetings, the first thing you did is bow down to that idol, give him homage, and then do your meeting. Now I'm a Christian. So some of the Christians, guess what they were doing? I know idols aren't real. I got to feed my family. I mean, this is business. So God don't watch. And then go to the trade guild. And Paul is saying, knock it off. What do you think you're doing? The way to be in that guild, the only way, if you're yoked up in it, you are in a position you have to pay homage to that pagan god, and it's pulling you away from Christ. You know what they forgot? Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything will be supplied to you. Whose promises do you believe? Pay the price of following Christ. That's what it meant for them. In our day, It applies to unholy partnerships in business. If it's something you're yoked up with, wrong core values pulling you away from Christ, he's saying stop doing that. Pay the price of following Christ. It applies to marriage. The Bible is crystal clear. Marriage is about oneness. It's so sacred it reflects the oneness of the Trinity. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. It's an unequal yoke. You're pulling in the wrong direction. Now you may be sitting there saying, oh, I got a problem. I'm married to an unbeliever. If you're already in it, stay in it. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3 says, if you're already in it, live for Christ, but it's going to be tough. But don't deliberately get into an unequally yoked position. There's some teenagers in our church. I'm going to baptize three of them, brothers and sisters, next Sunday. And I interviewed them this week, and my heart was leaping because they get it. They've decided to be baptized because they've made a decision. We are not going to be yoked up with the way the world system's going. They had just finished a class on worldview with Christ at the center of their worldview. They just read a great book written by two teenagers called Do Hard Things. These twin brothers wrote a book to the other youth. They've started a Christian website. It's one of the most popular ones out there called Revolution. It means we're going to rebel against the culture of meism and irresponsible youth, and we're going to be responsible and do hard things because we're yoked up with Christ, and he's first. That's what this looks like. These two negative commandments are invitations to experience God in a profound way, and it will cost us, but it's supposed to cost us. Robert Frost wrote a great poem, Two Paths Diverged in a Wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. Jesus Christ said there are only two paths, the broad one or the narrow one. You take the narrow path, which means obey these two commandments, you'll experience him. So I'm asking myself and you two questions. Be honest. Have you been taking the grace of God in vain? That he has torn down every barrier at great cost to him. He's put the Holy Spirit within you. And he says, now you have the privilege of knowing me. You have the privilege of trusting me. I want to unleash my power through you. And you're saying, later, I got other things. Back off, God. That's taking it in vain. Don't take it in vain. Have you been in a relationship you know you shouldn't? It's hard to get out of it. It's pulling you away from Christ. You've taken Christ's yoke and replaced it with an unholy yoke. Stop it. Come back to Christ. Take the step of faith. If the church would do this, revival would break out.